Revelation is an amazing book, and I have thoroughly enjoyed studying it and teaching it, and we're still in the midst of some of the most difficult and confusing part of the book. But what I want you to understand as we look into Revelation 13 and the wonderful things, amazing things, even frightening things that it has to say, is that God has revealed to us the last chapter of history before the coming of Christ. Christ is coming back. He will arrive at the right time as the Father has planned. And God wants us to know, as his people, what are the events that are going to culminate? What is the final hour of this age going to look like? Because God reveals himself through history. God reveals himself through the history that we read in the book of Exodus, and God reveals himself through the history that we have here in the book of Revelation. Whether it's far distant in the past or whether it is yet to happen in the future, we get to know God by observing his actions. And God is such a powerful actor that he is actually the one who has foreordained and predestined the actions of all who are operating on the earth. That's how God is able to write these things down and to give us the end of the story before he has even begun. Well, with that word, I want to focus your attention today on Revelation chapter 13, where we left off last week. We were looking at the final empire and the ruler of that final empire, who is known as the beast, Satan's beast, in Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. And as we focus in on this future ruler, who's going to have this global authority, and who's going to be Satan's tool to attack God's nation Israel, as well as Christians throughout the world, in the most oppressive and vehement manner that has ever been done in history, we recognize that the world will truly be the darkest before the dawn, and that this is not something for us to fear, but that God has revealed this as his plan. God has determined that the time for the greatest contrast between the darkness and the light of God's kingdom, and the greatest contrast between those who are following after the devil and those who are following after Christ, that time is foreordained and predestined by God for his purposes, and that all who are earthbound, all of those who are the dwellers on earth, as the book of Revelation describes them, are going to fall in the camp against God. And that all of those whom God has chosen are going to resist that time of ultimate testing, that time of ultimate conflict, and their faith will in fact persevere and endure. That is the application of this text, as we'll see this morning. I want to read for you chapter 13, verses 1 through 8 to catch us up of where we began to look into this last week. And then we're going to move into verses 8 through 10 this morning, where we really focus in on the application of these truths. Why has God revealed to us the person and work of the Antichrist? Why is that significant for us to know? Follow along in your Bible as I read it out loud. Chapter 13, verse 1. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns, and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. We'll stop there for now. These verses reveal to us the final empire and the final emperor, the ruler over that empire. And this is all in the language, the imagery, the symbolism of this dreadful and terrifying beast, drawing from the imagery and symbolism from the book of Daniel. And as we look into how he's going to make war against the saints and how he's going to utter blasphemies, we find out that this evil ruler, who is best known, most well known as the Antichrist, he is the abomination that causes desolation. That's the terminology that is introduced in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, the abomination that causes desolation. And this is the terminology that the Lord Jesus Christ reiterates when he was speaking to us about the events leading up to his arrival in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. And that is so in keeping with the description that we have here in Revelation 13, especially verses 5 through 8. Notice the abominations of this evil man, the beast. It says in verse 5, he was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. This is the abomination, the haughty and blasphemous words that are coming from his mouth. This is not the first time that blasphemy has been mentioned in this description. It was introduced right at the beginning in verse 1, that the beast rising out of the sea had blasphemous names on its heads. So there's the blasphemy in verse 1, as it is in verse 5. And then it's repeated right after verse 5 in verse 6. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling. This is reminiscent of what we read in Daniel concerning the little horn, the final ruler that comes out of the 10 rulers in this final empire. There we are told about the Antichrist that he shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. So the blasphemy, you see, the speaking of the words against the Most High that is key to his description in the book of Daniel, chapter 7. And this little horn, he's pictured as one who has a mouth and eyes like a man. And the mouth is speaking all these words in Daniel chapter 7. And we still use this kind of terminology today to talk about someone who speaks haughty words. We say, would you look at the mouth on that guy? He's got quite a mouth. And that's the way this Antichrist is. He's got quite a mouth. And the mouth that he has, he uses to blaspheme God. This is reiterated in Daniel chapter 11, describing the Antichrist again, that the king will do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and he shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till, notice, till the indignation is accomplished, right there. He has a very short time. Remember what it said back in the previous verse in Daniel chapter 7, they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. This indicates to us that God is the one who is in control. God is the one who is allowing this evil king to have his short time. It was given to him. Who gave it to him? You think, well, Satan is the one who gave it to him, because that's what it says in the book of Revelation, that the dragon is the one who gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And that is true. Satan is the one who's giving it to him. But Satan would not give it to him for just a time, times, and half a time. This is the cryptic way for Daniel to refer to 3.5 years, which is the 42 months described in Revelation chapter 13, verse 5. If you still got Revelation 13 in front of you, look at verse 5. It was allowed, or he was allowed. These are masculine pronouns. I prefer the he translation. He was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. That's this 42 months is 1 year, 2 years, and half a year. That's the 42 months. And so God is the one who limits the reign of this evil king. If we were talking about Satan being the one who's giving him all these things, then it wouldn't just be for a short time. Satan would want his king to rule for 1,000 years like God has determined for Christ to rule, but he doesn't get 1,000 years. He gets 3.5 years, and then the court sits, and his dominion is taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. So you see the sovereignty of God. The foreordination, the plan of God here in Daniel chapter 7, verses 25 to 27, and also here in Daniel chapter 11. He shall prosper until the indignation is accomplished. And notice what the final word is about this man, for what is decreed shall be done. It's the decree of God that this man will be allowed to rule all languages and peoples and nations for 3.5 years. It's the decree of God that he will be allowed to exercise authority and to use that authority to blaspheme God and to wage war on the saints. This is the final showdown. This is the time of deepest contrast between the darkness of Satan and his man and the light of Christ, God's man. And this is God's purpose for history, is to lead up to this final showdown. So don't fear the future. Don't fear the darkness. Don't fear the coming Antichrist. God has him on a short leash. He will accomplish what God wants to accomplish, and then he will be done. A time of great testing, a time of ultimate testing for the people of Israel and for believers in Christ who have not been raptured. Now, there's one passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that we didn't look at last week that is essential for understanding the Antichrist. So turn in your Bibles from Revelation 13 back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want to impress upon you the importance of these doctrines by reminding you that when Paul planted the church at Thessalonica, he was not able to have an extended stay. You can read about the church at Thessalonica and how it came to be by reading the book of Acts. And when Paul was at Thessalonica, due to persecution, he was only able to spend a matter of weeks there. Maybe as short as 3 weeks, maybe as long as 3 months, depending on how you interpret the text. But he was not there for long. Now, if you're here, you know that in 3 months, there's only so much that I can cover with you. In 3 months, we might get through just a few chapters in one of the books of the Bible. But when Paul was establishing the church, a new church there in Thessalonica, he spent time teaching them about the coming man of lawlessness. He spent time teaching them about the Antichrist. Now, that's not what most church planters would do. You go to a church planting school today, and they're not going to tell you, one of the first things you guys do when you go in and plant the church is teach them about the Antichrist. That's not on most people's radar. But God wants us to know these things. These things are important. We see how important they were to the Apostle Paul, and he was Christ's apostle. And so we also need to not underestimate the importance of the end of the story. God reveals himself through history, and prophecy is the end of the story, perhaps the most important part of the story. So we really want to understand it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let's start in verse 1. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Notice this. The man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, is going to be revealed. He is going to have a big mouth. He's proclaiming himself to be God, taking his seat in the temple of God in Jerusalem. And this is foundational truth for the church here in Thessalonica. This is important truth. It has a practical effect on our Christian life, and that's why Paul wants us to understand these things. Well, come back to Revelation 13. We've looked at the blasphemies of the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, the beast, as he is called. And you see in verse 4, the world, those people who dwell on the earth, they're described that way over and over again throughout the book, that they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" This blasphemy, by worshiping the state, the state is a good thing. The state is something that is created by God for our benefit. It restrains evil. God has given it the power of the sword to punish criminals, and it brings law and order to society. And it does that, and that's God's gift. However, what mankind does is they take something that is good, and then they exalt it to a place of worship. And this is what is known as statism in religious terms. Statism is the belief that the state is supreme and that the state is functionally God. This is something that has been the besetting sin of human empires down throughout history. If you go back into the ancient world and you think about Pharaoh being worshipped like a god, or Caesar being exalted to a cult-like worship status in the Roman Empire, where each Roman citizen had to offer a pinch of incense and say, "Caesar is Lord," in a religious fashion in order to prove their loyalty to the state. This state worship is not just something that is an ancient problem, but it's also a current problem. Think back to the 20th century and the statism of Mao and Stalin, and how statues of these men and pictures of these men were basically set up as elements of reverence and tests of loyalty to the state. And so the statism that is infecting worldly kingdoms, worldly nations, is something that is going to come to its fullest manifestation in this final kingdom, this final beast. It is the ultimate example of the worship of the state, and thereby the worship of Satan, who is controlling and dominating those who are heads of state. Very interesting. Mankind, we see thereby, has a worship problem. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Right before Revelation, you've got the letters of John and Jude. And we want to look at 1 John chapter 5, the closing verses of this sermon. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, starts this way. "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of God. Of the evil one." See that? Christians are a persecuted minority in this age because the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we are different. We are those who are light. We are those who are from God. Notice verse 20. "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." The idolatry of the ancient Roman world manifested in many ways, perhaps none of them more ugly than the worship of the emperor, as I mentioned already. And the Christian church in those early centuries would face great persecution for not conforming to the idolatry of the Roman Empire. And in the revived Roman Empire that is coming, it's going to be even worse. It's going to be even more pressure. It's going to be even more difficult for those who know the truth, who believe that Jesus is the Christ, as the final ruler will demand worship on pain of death. The final ruler will control the global economy, and no one will be able to buy or sell except they take the mark of the beast and thereby show their loyalty and their worship of this blasphemous man. So mankind has a worship problem, and God has ordained that this is going to be shown in its fullness with this final beast and his blasphemies. Now, as we've looked at the blasphemy part, the abomination part of the beast, let's also take a quick look at the desolations that he works. Come back to Revelation chapter 13. The text focuses mostly on his blasphemies, but it does also refer to his desolations, where it says in verse 7, "Also, it was allowed, he was allowed, to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given him over every tribe and people and language and nation. So here's the desolation. He is an abomination, and if you will not go along with his abominations, then he will war against you. He will use all of the power, all of the authority of all of the nations and the kingdoms of this world in order to destroy those who will not go along with his blasphemy. This is the ultimate test, the ultimate trial for those who will be living during this time. The desolations. Beware of the abomination who causes desolation. This war on the saints has already been described in the book of Revelation. You come back to Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, and there we are remembering what we looked at a number of months ago, concerning the fifth seal. That when Christ opened the fifth seal, that there was under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So God destines a time of martyrdom here in this final period before Christ comes back. When the number is complete, when the number of brothers, Christian brothers, servants of God, have been slain by this terrible beast, then Christ is going to come back and destroy him, as we also read in Daniel chapter 7. Also in Revelation 11, turn over to Revelation 11, and I'll remind you of what we saw there concerning the two witnesses. During the final conflict, God is going to bring the final ultimate prophets, and they will be ministering in Jerusalem, and they will be untouchable until the time when their testimony is completed. And you see there in Revelation chapter 11, verse 7, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them. Sound familiar? And conquer them and kill them. And then you can read about their resurrection and glorification in the following verses. But here we see the desolations of the Antichrist, his war against those who will not worship him as God. Note now verse 8, back in Revelation 13, verse 8. Here's where we're moving into the main part of the message for today. All who dwell on earth will worship it, or him. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. All who dwell on earth will worship him. When the pressure is on, when on pain of death, you must worship this evil man, everyone in the world is going to go along with it. Not only because of the threat of his power, but also because of the impressiveness of the miracles that he is able to do. Remember, this is the one who has the fatal wound that is healed. And all the world marvels at how the beast was able to come back to life after being fatally injured. And then, not only that, but he has a false prophet that we're going to be studying about next week, who is able to do amazing miracles. These miracles that he is able to do, along with the power and authority, the military power, the police power that Satan gives to him, is going to cause everyone on earth to follow after him and to worship him. This brings us back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 12. They refuse to love the truth and so be saved. God has given the world 2,000 years to hear the truth, believe it, and be saved. And yet, still, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Still, it's just a small population, the church, who has believed. And therefore, God is going to send them a strong delusion. This is in reference to the Antichrist, the spirit and power of the Antichrist and the false prophet. This strong delusion is sent by God and is sent for a purpose so that they may believe what is false. That's interesting. God sends a strong delusion in his judicial hardening of the world. Judicial hardening. God does not make people believe things that are evil. People believe things that are evil because they refuse to believe the truth. But at the same time, God gives people over to their evil unbelief. And he has ordained this final beast that is going to show the wickedness and the sinfulness that is in the heart of mankind when they follow after this delusion instead of following after the real Christ. In order that what? In order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The world has pleasure in unrighteousness. And that is what is keeping them from believing in the truth. So often people think Christians get fooled by those who are not Christians, and non-Christians will sometimes give excuses and reasons why they don't believe. They'll say, well, I don't believe because evolution has proved that the Bible is false, and I don't believe because, you know, Christians are hypocrites, and I don't believe because the Bible's full of contradictions and blah, blah, blah. They give all these excuses why they don't believe. But you know the real reason why people don't believe? It's because they had pleasure in unrighteousness. Jesus Christ said, you refuse to come to me because you love your sin. Well, you know that you'd have to give up your sin in order to believe, and that you're not willing to do that. You see, mankind's problem is a worship problem. It's not an intellectual problem. It's not, oh, I've just been intellectually convinced that the Bible is full of errors. No, people have been convinced that the Bible is full of errors because of their love of their sin. That's really the problem. And so once you understand that, then you can go and talk with people, and you can get past their excuses and get to the heart of the matter and say, where's your heart with God's goodness, with God's righteousness? That's the real issue here. Do you really want to do what God wants you to do with your life? And if that's true, then all those excuses will melt away, and you'll be able to see the truth. But they did not believe the truth because they had pleasure in unrighteousness. And God, at the end of the age, will send this strong delusion, his judicial hardening of their hearts. Just like he hardened Pharaoh's heart, so he's going to harden the hearts of the whole world to worship the beast during these final 42 months. However, those whose names are written, see that in Revelation 13, verse 8, those whose names are written in the book of life of the Lamb, they will not worship the beast. There are some who will not go along with this strong delusion. There are some who will not believe what is false. There are some who will not be condemned. Why? What's special about these people? Their names were written in God's book before the world began. Very interesting how that is put. Let's talk about the Lamb's Book of Life and look more closely at Revelation 13, verses 8 through 10. The Book of Life, which is mentioned here in Revelation 13, 8, the Lamb's Book of Life, it appears a number of times in the New Testament, but most of them are in the Book of Revelation. The Book of Life is a New Testament development of an Old Testament concept. And in our scripture reading today, we went back to Exodus chapter 32. Moses speaking to God in prayer, petitioning for the people of Israel, but now if you will forgive their sin. But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. What is this book? This is the first appearance of this book that God has written and that people get blotted out of. This is the book of the living. Now, in Exodus chapter 32, we're just at the beginning of God's revelation. He hasn't unveiled everything about Jesus' coming. He hasn't unveiled everything about resurrection. He hasn't unveiled everything about the age to come and the new heaven and the new earth and all of that. He's just giving some of the basics about truth. And so don't read this book as the exact same concept as what it's developed into in Revelation chapter 13. There's a development of this idea. We want to go back and read this one in its context and not read the later idea into the earlier idea, okay? So it would be like reading calculus into 2 plus 2 equals 4. This is foundational basic stuff. This is just 2 plus 2 equals 4. And Revelation is more of the calculus. And so let's just stick with what's here, and then we'll build off of that to get to where we're going at the end of the book. So God introduces this concept of a book that he has written, and that he can blot people out of that book. And who does he blot out of that book? It's those who have sinned against him. This is a teaching that the penalty for sin is death, a very important foundational concept throughout the Bible and beginning here in the Pentateuch. The penalty for sin is death. And so blotting out of the book here is a judgment unto death. It is God stepping in and bringing death to those who have sinned against him, like we see in Exodus 32, when the Levites went throughout the camp and took their swords and killed the idolaters who were in Israel. They had sinned against the Lord, and God blotted them out of the book. The book was the book of people who are living on God's planet. And once you die, you're blotted out. You're not in the book anymore. You're out of the story, so to speak. Okay? That's the very foundational idea of this book of life. It's not talking about eternal life. It's talking about physical life. But that concept is going to be developed as we go throughout the scriptures, and especially as we come to the new covenant. Here's another example. I'm not going to show you all the examples for time's sake, but these are the ones I think are most helpful. Psalm 69, verse 28, the psalmist is praying. It's an imprecatory psalm. He's praying for God's judgment upon the wicked. And he says, "Let them," that is the wicked, "be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous." And so in the Old Covenant, God was establishing the idea that if you obey me, then I'm going to bless you with the covenant. And the covenant was good health, good crops, peace from your enemies, all the earthly blessings that God could give to a nation. And God told the people of Israel that if there's one person out among the people of Israel who says, "Well, the rest of Israel's obeying, but I don't have to obey because we'll receive the blessing because I'm just kind of covered by everyone else doing what's right and I'm living in this nation, and so I don't have to obey God as long as the rest of the nation's obeying God." God said in Scripture to that person in Deuteronomy 29, verse 20, "The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven." That phrase, "blot out his name from under heaven," refers to a judicial judgment of death. He's going to have that man die. That's blotting out his name from under heaven. And that's what the psalmist here is talking about. He's talking about the wicked being judged by God and not living to enjoy the blessings of God's covenant. This is Old Covenant concept, Old Covenant idea. When we get to the New Covenant, this expands. And God, in the Old Testament prophets even, as he's looking forward to the New Covenant, begins to expand this idea. For example, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, Daniel's very important for Revelation. Speaking about this last time, the final act of history, Michael's going to arise, the great prince who has charge of your people. There shall be a time of trouble such as has never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people, Israel, shall be delivered, which is what we read about in chapter 12. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Okay? So here, Daniel's introducing this concept that those who are going to be saved and finally go into the kingdom where there's this resurrection and eternal life, those are the ones who are found written in the book. So now it's not just talking about earthly life, not just talking about our temporary life here underneath the old covenant, but now it's looking forward to the coming kingdom of God and that eternal life that's going to be there in the resurrection. And Daniel's starting to make that addition to the concept of God's book. And so when we come to the New Testament and the book of Revelation, we find that we're dealing with eternal life, not just physical life, not just our life in the here and now, but we're talking about the book of life is the book that God has written about those who are going to live forever in God's kingdom because of the resurrection. So there's a development of the idea. That's what I wanted you to see and understand. So let's then check out this verse, Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. Philippians 4:3 is the only place outside of Revelation that you have a full reference to the book of life in the New Testament. And he says there, Paul writing to the Philippians, "I ask you also, true companion, help these women." There's two women who are having conflict. Paul's asking for someone in the church to step in and help resolve that conflict. And he says, "These women have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." Now, that's an amazingly confident statement from the Apostle Paul that he knows that Clement and these other workers and these women that he's talking about, Euodia and Syntyche, that their names are written in the book of life. Let's say, well, how can you know that their names are written in the book of life? I mean, did Paul get some kind of vision into heaven and he knew which ones were in the book of life and which ones were not in the book of life? No. He didn't, most likely, that's not what he's writing from here. But he's just writing from that confidence that we have when we see Christ in other people. When we see living faith, when we see that they're born again, we know that they're saved. We know that their names have been written in the book of life. And so the confidence that God wants us to have, the assurance of salvation that God wants us to have, is not in, oh, you know, what if they don't obey the command here? And what if their faith doesn't continue? And what if they fall away from Christ and lose their salvation? And that's not on Paul's radar at all. Paul is saying, these people, I've seen them. I know that God is faithful and he's going to complete the work that he's begun in them. I see the work of God in them. I know their names are in the book of life. I have that confidence. So that assurance of salvation is what I want you to see here, the names being in the book of life. But then also come back to Revelation, back to Revelation chapter 3. There's an important text here in Revelation 3 that we have to look at concerning names in the book of life. And this is back in the section of Revelation that has the letters of Christ to the churches. And Christ has a special message to each one of the churches that is then applicable to all churches in all of church history. And in Revelation 3:5, we have a special promise from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says this, "The one who conquers," that is the one who is victorious, the one who overcomes through faith, "will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life." Some people have taken that phraseology, "I will never blot his name out of the book of life," to indicate that Christ does blot some people's names out of the book of life. That maybe before the foundation of the world, he wrote certain names in there, but if you don't continue in the faith, if you don't overcome, if you're not victorious, then your name gets blotted out. That's not what the text says. I can understand why people would think that's what the text says, but that's not what the text says. The text does not say God is going to blot anyone's name out. It says he will not blot their names out. That's a significant difference. What we have here is a figure of speech called litotes. And in litotes, you make a positive statement by negating its opposite. For example, if we were going to go somewhere and do something fun as a family, and I told my kids, "You are not going to be disappointed," what am I telling them? I'm telling them they're going to enjoy it. They're going to have a great time. And so when Christ tells us, "I'm not going to blot your name out of the book of life," he's telling us, your name is in the book of life to stay, and you have eternal life. So this is not a statement about losing eternal life. This is a statement about preservation of eternal life and the confidence, just like we saw back in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. So I want to put your mind at ease. Christ is not going to blot your name out of the book of life. This is not a threat. This is a promise. The one who overcomes, that's the one whose name has been written in the book of life. Those whose names are written in the book of life are those who will overcome. And so there's no distinction here, and there's no one who is going to have their name in the book of life and then have it taken out of the Lamb's book of life, because it was written in there from the foundation of the world. Now, one more verse that I want to encourage you with here on the Lamb's book of life is back in Luke chapter 10, verse 20. And it's not a full reference to the book of life, but it is a reference where it says there, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you." They had power to cast out demons that Christ had given to them. And he says, well, that's great, but you know, that's not supposed to be the source of your real joy. But your joy is supposed to come from the fact that your names are written in heaven. And what does that mean? When Christ says your names are written in heaven, that means that it's settled, it's done, you're secure, you're safe. Nobody can take you out of the book of life. And Christ is not going to take you out of the book of life. And that confidence that you have, that assurance of salvation, that God has saved you, that God has predestined you for salvation before the world was, he wrote my name in his book in heaven, that gives us joy. Now, there's a lot of people who hate the doctrine of predestination and foreordination, and I have to say, I'm sorry that people miss out on the joy of this doctrine, the comfort of this doctrine. This doctrine is given to us in Scripture by God for a reason, and we see that reason not only in these texts, the rejoicing, but also in Revelation, where we have the most references to the book of life. Now, when you come back to Revelation 13, and you look at verse 8, you see that those who dwell on the earth, that's the common phrase for unbelievers in the book of Revelation, they're earth dwellers, they're earthbound. Their life is in the here and now. They're not living for God. They're not living for God's promises. They're not living for God's kingdom. They're earth dwellers. All of the earth dwellers will worship the beast. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Now, the ESV, I like the translation that it has here. It has the phrase, "before the foundation of the world," after the phrase, "has not been written." And so the writing is what has been done before the foundation of the world. Now, some translations will follow a different interpretation, and they will put the phrase before the foundation of the world with the lamb who was slain. And so they'll say the lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. Maybe you've heard that phraseology before in hymns or songs. And that was the King James Version translation. The King James put from the foundation of the world with the lamb slain. And the NIV has that in their translation if you grew up using the NIV translation. But I think the translations that the ESV has here, that the New American Standard follows the same, the Amplified Bible and the Holman Christian Standard Bible, those are some of my favorite translations, by the way. The Holman Christian Standard is a great Bible. The Amplified Bible is very useful. New American Standard is what I grew up with, and I still love it. And the ESV is what we're using. That they get it right in putting this phrase from the foundation of the world with the writing of the book. And that becomes clearest, I think, when we look at Revelation 17:8. Notice what he says in Revelation 17:8. In the same context, talking about the beast coming up from the bottomless pit, that the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast. Notice there's no reference of the lamb being slain here, and yet we still have this phrase of the names written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Now, that's not conclusive. You know, I suppose he could have this phrase from the foundation of the world attached with something different back in Revelation 13 than he does here in 17:8. But I think this is a pretty good indication of what John was thinking when he was writing Revelation 13. When there's some ambiguity as to which phrase it goes with, Revelation 17:8, I think, clears up that ambiguity for us. But let's get to verses 9 and 10 and wrap this up here. Verse 9 says, "If anyone has an ear, let him hear." This is the first time we've seen this phrase since Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And this is a point of application. This is where the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, is getting our attention, saying, "Hey, I've been telling you some deep and profound things. Here's what you need to do with it. Here's what you need to pay attention to." And that's what verse 10 is. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. What? Verse 10. "If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints." The point of all this, what is God trying to get us to do by describing to us the terrifying reign of this abomination who causes desolation? It is to produce endurance of faith. Faith and endurance here are synonymous. They go together. The faithfulness, the endurance that comes from our faith in God. This message is designed to create that, specifically in light of the summary in verse 10. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. What's the meaning of that? What is verse 10 trying to tell us? It's trying to tell us that God has destined the destiny of people. That God has set up the day of your birth. God has set up the day of your death. And this is true now, and it's true during the Great Tribulation. It's true during the reign of the Antichrist. God is in control. God has foreordained the days of your life, including the way that you are going to die. This teaching of God's foreordination and God's predestination is, again, very much hated by many Christians, which I find very confusing because it seems like people in the world, in other religions, can be just fine with the concept of destiny. But somehow Christians really have a hard time with the idea that God is the one who predestines things. I'd much rather believe in the God of the Bible being the one who has predestined things than the universe being what has predestined things. The universe is impersonal. The universe doesn't care about you. God is personal. God does care. And so I'd much rather have God be the one who is predestining things than some impersonal force of destiny. And so one of the ways in which the hatred of Calvinists is shown is with jokes like this one. In the event you are seated next to a Calvinist, and Calvinism is basically predestination, the teaching that God has predestined those who are going to be saved. And so it says, don't engage in a Calvinist, no matter how nice he may appear. If the Calvinist persists, pretend to be a Muslim and pray. Remember, Calvinists are worse than Muslims. If pretending to be a Muslim doesn't work, feign SARS or Ebola, and all of these jokes about just how terrible Calvinists are. Well, for any Christian who put this together or who passes on or rejoices in a document like this, I would just warn you. What if you're wrong? And Calvinism is actually the truth that the Bible teaches. And you are saying that Calvinists, who are just believing Scripture, are worse than Muslims, and that they are to be treated with such disdain and hostility, you might want to show a little humility. You might want to show a little bit of respect towards other Christians who have different viewpoints. And I say that for your benefit, that you do not stand before God and have to give an account for misusing the heart and the mind and the tongue that God has given you to rail against fellow Christians. I know it's easy for me to say as a Calvinist, I don't want people to rail against me. But I also have to be careful in how I treat Arminians. If they're right and I'm wrong, I want to be treating them with respect and dignity and not making jokes at their expense. Okay? Now, a couple of verses here to wrap things up. In Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 2, we have the Old Testament background for Revelation chapter 13, verse 10. Revelation 13, 10, talking about the destiny that God has set for those who are going to be taken captive, for those who are going to be slain with the sword. And that comes from Jeremiah, when God had determined the destiny of Jerusalem and the inhabitants of Israel during the days of Jeremiah, that Babylon was going to come and destroy them and take them into captivity and put many of them to death with the sword. And God tells Jeremiah, when they ask you, prophet, where shall we go? You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, those who are for pestilence, to pestilence. Those who are for the sword, to the sword. Those who are for famine, to famine. And those who are for captivity, to captivity. God has destined Jerusalem at this time to famine, captivity, sword, and pestilence. And no matter what you do, no matter where you go, no matter who you ask, you're not going to escape your destiny. You're going to die the way that God has determined you will die. Now people, they don't like that. But God puts it here for a reason. And it's actually for the believing heart, for the heart that submits itself to the word, it is an encouragement. And it is a source of endurance and faith. It strengthens you to be able to go through whatever God has predestined for you to go through without fear. There's a certain strength that comes from the resolution that God's will is going to be done. And there's a certain tremulousness that comes to the heart when we think that it depends upon our decisions. What if I do this? What if I do that? And then what will be the outcome? And we think it all depends upon us. God repeats this in Jeremiah chapter 43, verse 11, speaking about how the king of Babylon is going to come down to Egypt. Some of the people fled from Israel to take refuge in Egypt. Aha, we got away from the sword. We got away from captivity. And then God said, he, king of Babylon, shall come and strike the land of Egypt, giving over to the pestilence those who are doomed to the pestilence, to captivity those who are doomed to captivity, and to the sword those who are doomed to the sword. I didn't write this. I'm just the messenger. That's what God's word says. And you can hate me for being a Calvinist, but I'm just trying to teach what God's word says. All right, so then the perseverance of the saints is this call for endurance. We're not living in the time of the Antichrist. We're not living during this final 3.5 years. We're going to be raptured out of here. But for us, we still face the world's wrath. We still face Satan's persecution, not to the extent that these people are going to experience during this final drama. But Philippians chapter 1, verse 28, again, encourages us to persevere. And it says that we are not to be frightened in anything by your opponents. So if anyone wants to intimidate you as a Christian, if anyone wants to frighten you and say, you know, the government's going to come and get you and the FBI knows your name and number and they've been watching everything you say and do, don't be frightened by anything that any opponent of Christianity can do or say. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction. To oppose the preaching of God's word, to oppose the children of God, well, that's no threat to us. We're God's children. We'll be just fine. But it's a sign of destruction for them, that they are the ones who are attacking God's work, and that's not going to go well for them because God is in control. And this is a sign of our salvation, and that is coming from God. God is going to save us from every evil act, from every opponent, from every messenger of Satan who tries to limit the work of God and to hinder the work of God through intimidation, and we don't need to be afraid. And then finally, I want to encourage you with this verse, Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked, for the day of trouble. I didn't write it. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. God has made the wicked for the day of trouble. And that's what we're reading about in Revelation 13. The ultimate wicked man made for the ultimate day of trouble. God's got it planned. God's got it under control. Those who are going to be killed by the Antichrist, you're going to be killed by the Antichrist. That's the way it is. Destiny. But don't fear death. We overcome Satan by not loving our lives even unto death and knowing that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and that all those who are slain for the testimony of Jesus Christ, they will also be resurrected and will stand with Jesus Christ at the end of the age.